David, and good evening everyone, near and far. And I'm sorry that we couldn't be with you. We were really looking forward to spending some time with you, and I've really no idea who is there in the hall, but no doubt at some stage or another we'll either see a list of who's present, or you'll turn the camera so that we can see you all. We're going to be looking at Zechariah, and Zechariah, of course, together with Haggai and Malachi, is especially different from the rest of the 12 minor prophets because it belongs to an era right at the very end of Old Testament history. And Zechariah is a special prophecy for all sorts of reasons. One commentator has said Zechariah is not only the longest of the books of the 12 minor prophets, it is one of the most frequently quoted. There are 71 quotations from or allusions to Zechariah in the New Testament. That's always debatable, of course, as to what is an allusion and what isn't. One third of these appear in the Gospels, and 31 are found in the book of Revelation, including 20 from chapters 1 to 8 and 8 from chapters 9 to 14. Of all the Old Testament books, Zechariah is second only to Ezekiel in its influence on the book of Revelation. Well, certainly all sorts of things like the horses, for example, we've just been reading about, certainly do appear again in the book of Revelation, whether they're to be understood in exactly the same way, of course, is a debatable issue. Let's go back then to the history. Babylon had conquered Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, and the people had been there until the Persians, the Medes and the Persians combined, came against it. And this had been predicted, Isaiah 44, written 160 years before the fulfillment actually came about, had predicted that one would come who says to the deep, "Be dry, I will dry up your rivers," who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and he shall fulfill all my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built," and of the temple, "Your foundation shall be laid." Very important words those there in the context of what was to happen during the time of Haggai and Zechariah, and of course the books of Ezra, and later the book of Nehemiah. And then the record went on to explain in some detail just how this was going to happen. And if you're familiar with what Herodotus has recorded about the way that the Persians were successful in conquering Babylon, then you'll see it as a remarkable indication of how things were going to happen. God was going to secure the city of Babylon for the Persians. And in fact, it seems they were quite welcome to come, given the way that Nabonidus had failed to shake the hand of Marduk and such like, and had been busy elsewhere building temples for the god Sin. Now, we know that the Persian policy was different from that which had prevailed under both the Assyrians and the Babylonians. That was the process of moving people away from their native lands and trying to break the national spirit. Cyrus's approach was to send people back. And the famous Cylinder of Cyrus, which is a general decree, and probably there were many of them produced at one stage, but only one has survived in the British Museum, in the Book of Writing there. That was issued in 539 BC, and that allowed people to return to their native lands if they so wished, and many of them did so wish, but actually not as many as you might have expected. They'd been there, remember, for a long period of time, some 70 years and more, and they came back now. Well, look at the record in Ezra chapter 2. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Well, they had a lot of stuff. And this particular picture, taken, I have to tell you, from the Watchtower gallery of images, paints, I suppose, an idealized picture. The sort of picture that we might have. Here were less than 50,000 people who were now taking an adventure and going back to the land that their parents or even their grandparents had told them about. And now they were off to see whether they could create a new life in the land. And I suppose we do sort of think of them, well, they were the remnant that returned, and they must all have been good people. But in fact, as Zechariah begins his prophecy, he starts in a very different way. And you'll notice how carefully these prophecies, both in Haggai and Zechariah, are dated. This is the eighth month, the second year of Darius. So we're some distance on now from the time when Cyrus issued that decree that allowed them to go back. Remember, the decree had been issued in 539, and this is the eighth month in the second year of Darius, 520. And the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. That's all we know about Zechariah. He was probably a priest, but he is constantly described as a prophet. And that's quite an important element, because really in the book of Zechariah, we're focusing upon the role of prophets and the importance of the prophetic word during now the 400 years that were about to come, when there would be no open or spoken revelation from Almighty God. So the idea of prophecy and the word of God and the counsel that it gave them was increasingly important. And this first prophecy, and this is the entirety of the first prophecy, tells us that the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. And then the prophecy ends. And you'll notice that there's a key word in the prophecy. Indeed, it turns out to be a key word in the whole of the book of Zechariah. They had returned, but God was saying, you must return to me. They were back in the land and had been for some time, some 20 years already settled in the land. But God was saying, now is the time for spiritual awakening. And of course, these things speak to us, because, you know, we might be back in the hall, if we are back in the hall now after the COVID problem, but are we back in a right relationship with Almighty God? That's the sort of challenge that Zechariah is going to pose to us time and again. Israel had turned their back on Almighty God. And when I said we're inclined to romanticize those who had come, the 42,000 of them would come back. Remember, when you think about it, Zechariah was pleading with them now. These are very powerful and strong words. And we know that Ezra had difficulty when he at last returned. We know that there were problems when Nehemiah returned. For example, when the elders took into slavery the people that couldn't afford to repay the loans that they had advanced. And we know about the intermarriage that took place with the people of the nations round about. And we know of Malachi and the fact that they were quite spiritually insensitive. So you see, Zechariah's got a real job to do here. And this prophecy is breaking through the natural barriers that exist. It's the sort of message that comes time and time again. Take Hosea, and it's the same word, shub, that's being used here in Zechariah and was used in Hosea 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. Hosea 6, verse 1. And remember the context of Hosea, where Hosea has claimed his wife back and wants her now to be faithful, where before she was faithless. And then again, the plea, one of the few times in Hosea's prophecy where Hosea directs a specific invitation, where he speaks, as it were, directly to his listeners. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. This is the English Standard Version for the sake of seeing the same scriptures that we're familiar with in a slightly different translation. And you'll notice those words picked up in the letter to the Hebrews. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain, says Hosea, as he picks up that idea. If you do your part, he is saying, then surely, God says, I will do my part. If you return to me, I will return to you. Something that was there, incidentally, within the compass of Zechariah 1, where he says, did they not take hold of your fathers, and they returned and said, the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us. You see the cause and the effect. And this is a message that we could find in all sorts of other places. There's the passage that Zechariah might have been alluded to. I have spoken persistently to you, says Jeremiah in chapter 25, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear. Although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds and dwell upon the land. Jeremiah 25, remember the prediction of the 70 years in Babylon, repeated in Jeremiah 29. So Zechariah is touching a sensitive nerve and drawing upon a huge amount of revealed truth that is already recorded in their scriptures. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and there's the comeback, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And if you watch out for that word shub, as it occurs right through the book of Zechariah, therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. That's Zechariah 1 and verse 16. I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Zechariah 8 and verse 3. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. That's shub again in Zechariah 9 and verse 12. I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. There's a prediction for Zechariah 10 that looks beyond the immediate compass of their own experience. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. Zechariah 10 and verse 9. So you see the idea that Zechariah has a powerful message to give. Some people have said this is the most vibrant of the standalone prophecies. And, you know, when we read it, as we just did with Brother David, the one sort of merges into the other, doesn't it? We immediately begin to focus our attention upon the vision, because the visions are a bit more graphic and they immediately draw our attention. But it's the second vision that introduces us to that. And you'll notice now that this is on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat in the second year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. So by the time we come to Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 7, we have moved on from the original one. We're now on what would be the 15th of February, 519, whereas the other one was in 520. And just to see the pattern here for a moment, and remember all these slides will become available on the website in course of time, so you don't need to scribble everything down now. But Haggai has already been at work. He began his work in the second year and the sixth month, and he was encouraging and urging people to build the house. And he was offering all sorts of counsel and consolation. I am with you, he said, when he gave the second prophecy. And then in the third, which was now in the seventh month, he urged them to be strong. And then Zechariah comes into the picture. It might be that Zechariah was a younger man, because it looks as though he lasted quite a long time in the prophecies that he was now to make. But you'll notice that it's been a few days since Haggai had spoken, and then Zechariah doesn't speak again for 3 months. That's the sense in which you have this standalone nature of the appeal. It's a call to spiritual reformation, to a right relationship with God. And then Haggai comes back in and he's offering counsel. If you're in Zechariah, we'll just turn a page back and just notice there, verse 10 of Haggai 2, in the 24th day of the month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. And he begins to talk to them about, how are you going to be clean? You're so easily defiled, but how will you be cleaned? And he says there at verse 17, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. And he goes on to say, from this day, verse 19, will I bless you. So you can see the two are working together in concert under the guidance of God's Spirit, and they're trying to get the temple built. That's their key thing. And then Haggai gives a specific message to Zerubbabel, key players here, of course, Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor and the leader, the secular leader, as it were, or the spiritual leader of the nation. And then there are another couple of months that pass at the end of Haggai before we come to Zechariah speaking again. And this time, Zechariah offers these 8 prophetic visions. I just ought to give you a little bit of relaxation and comfort here, that I wasn't thinking of dealing with all 8 prophetic visions tonight. We'll pick up the remainder of the prophetic visions, God willing, tomorrow in our opening session. But now it looks as though in one evening, because, well, they're all dated at the same time, in one evening, Zechariah has a rat-tat-tat of visions which are going to guide the people. Remember, God speaks in many different ways, and ways that sometimes appeal more than others. And in this way, he would probably have captured the attention and interest of the people in a way that perhaps straight counsel or reproof might not have done. And he begins to paint pictures, word pictures, of course, as far as the people were concerned, as he seeks to describe what he had seen as he was guided by the Spirit of God. And what he had seen was in its way quite remarkable. The first one, which takes up from verses 7 to 17, is a man among myrtle trees. And this man appears to be the angel of the Lord. And we know, courtesy of Daniel chapter 12, that the angel of the Lord is Michael, the archangel. And he was riding upon a red horse, which was stationary, standing among the myrtle trees. And he begins to speak to the horses that are around. I saw in the night, says verse 8, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Well, that's a very helpful explanation at the very beginning. These are God's secret agents, if you like. These are the angels of the Lord who are mobilized because they can go where they want, and they're going right through the earth patrolling and in course of time reporting back. And the pictures, of course, are quite fascinating in their way, and various artists have had attempts to try and depict what they might have looked like. And it doesn't really much matter because we weren't there at the time, and the only descriptions that we've got are the word pictures, but you might use your own imagination as you like. And it's quite clear then that these are angelic forces that go on patrol and who report back. And they answered the angel of the Lord, here's the report, who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Actually, the angel of the Lord isn't altogether pleased that all the earth remains at rest, because it's a pretty restless time in Jerusalem. And if they're at rest, why are not the people of God at rest? Appears to be his particular point. It's a fascination, really, to try and dissect these words in the way that we often do, and try and attribute key issues to particular details, like the myrtle trees, for example. Well, what are the myrtle trees about? And where's the glen? Or the Authorized Version calls it the bottom. And we can make all sorts of links and connections. For example, that bottom links right back to Exodus 15 and to the time when Israel went dry shod through the Red Sea, right at the bottom there. And we could say, well, here's a connection with the second Exodus. And of course, there are lots of links of that particular sort. And these horses are going to appear again in the last of these eight visions. And well, we've been reading about them in the book of Revelation. Let's think about that myrtle tree, for example, for a moment. It's Hadassah, remember, in Hebrew, which was Esther's Hebrew name. And it's a picture of the kingdom, really, when you trace that. Isaiah 41, for example, I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. It's an evergreen. Obviously, it speaks about constancy and faithfulness in terms of its product and of beauty and of fragrance. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane and the pine together. Or here in Isaiah 55, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord. There's the reverse of the curse, the Edenic curse. And now there's fruitfulness. And I think that those pictures are very well worth capturing in your mind, because the angels of the Lord must dwell in that sort of paradise existence. I mean, they are in the presence of the Lord, particularly Michael, the archangel. And seeing a sort of kingdom view in this particular way, I think, is very helpful. And the fact that they were in the glen or in the bottom, they are in a hidden place. And isn't that absolutely typical of the angels? We believe they're all around us, that the angel of the Lord encamps around them that love God, and yet we've never seen them. So this is an invisible force that he was seeing, but a force that belongs to the kingdom and has in their own experience, kingdom experiences. But the angel of the Lord is not exactly cross, but he has a point to make. The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, a key expression in Haggai and Zechariah, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So Almighty God has a plan and a purpose. And we'll come back to these 70 years, God willing, tomorrow. But you'll remember that from the time that Jerusalem fell at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 to the time when the temple was finished in 516 BC was 70 years. And of course, Haggai has already picked that point up and say, you say the time hasn't yet come, but you've got to start doing something about it. Well, Haggai and Zechariah were both then prophesying 520 to 519 BC, as you can see, at the very best 3 years before the temple was completed. And their work was to encourage the people who were back in the land, the returned exiles, to build the temple and to get on with it. And in Ezra chapter 5, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So that's the key role that Zechariah and Haggai had to fulfill. And so we come now to the explanation of how God is going to respond to the key query. The key query is, when is the temple going to be built? Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Remember how Haggai had said, from this day I will bless you. And Zechariah is reinforcing that very point and is reminding us then that God has a plan and purpose and that his house is to be built in it. Sometimes people who believe in a small temple come to that verse and say, there you are, it's going to be within the rebuilt city of Jerusalem. My house shall be built in it. But Zechariah is focused in the first instance upon the task that has to be done. And he is particularly focused then upon the fact that the temple must be built and the city will be protected. So the first vision is really a fairly straightforward declaration. God's angels are everywhere present. They patrol the earth. They act as God's watchmen. They plead with God, or at least the angel of the Lord pleads with God for the fulfillment of his purpose. Remember, as Peter says, these are things that the angels desire to understand and are looking for their fulfillment. Now, the second vision comes hard on its heels and is still within the compass of Zechariah chapter 1. And this time, this is a vision which has to do with horns and craftsmen, or sometimes they're described in other ways. They're described as smiths or carpenters. I've used a more generic term there. I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. You might notice, incidentally, how the process of education is taking place here. It isn't that Zechariah sits there passively and they say to him, excuse me, this is the situation and this is how it's going to work. What we actually find is that there's quite a lot of interaction here where they ask the prophet, what do you think? And he says, what's it all about? If it was a long night, remember, and he was seeing all these visions, maybe they were keeping him awake, apart from other things. But more particularly, they were educating him, involving him in the particular message. So he's being told that these are the horns, the powers. A horn, remember, is always represented as power, horn on a bull, for example, is a measure of its ferocity and force. These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. I suppose we're naturally inclined when we think about four people who have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem to think back to Daniel chapter 2 and to run our minds through that timeline of history and to think about Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But I wonder, in fact, whether that's entirely the best way to understand this. What about instead that we think in terms of Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome? Because actually the Persians didn't scatter. The Persians returned the dispersed people to the land. Assyria had scattered, remember? They exiled the whole of the northern tribes. Babylon did exactly the same in three, if not four, waves of deportation. Greece was equally as bad, not so much Alexander himself, but certainly the four generals that split. And then when they became the northern and southern powers, the Seleucids and the Ptolemaics, they were up for deporting Jews that were giving them any difficulty. Antiochus Epiphanes offloaded a whole load of Jews into what became known as Asia Minor. And of course, well, Rome, we certainly know deposed. And well, the very language of Revelation speaks in terms of horns and kings and beasts and rulers and down treading and such like. So God has used various powers at different times. Remember, both Assyria and Babylon were spoken of as the servant of the Lord, and God criticized them and in course of time judged them because they overstepped their own authority, so that the axe was challenging the hewer and maintaining that it had accomplished everything. So it looks as though this is a measure of the fact that there have been horns that had scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem, but there were people who were always counteracting. The Lord showed me four craftsmen, ESV, and I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. In other words, the God who raised up the Assyrians, who scattered and dispersed the northern tribes, then raised up the Babylonians who came against Assyria. Well, in fact, the Medes and the Babylonians when they came to fight against Nineveh, for example. And so God has used all sorts of forces as part of his purpose. He is in control, is the actual explanation for this particular prediction. Or maybe, if you want a different take on this, maybe it is that God raises up different people at different times. As angels, of course, that act in concert. We know that one of the angels was working against Persia in Daniel chapter 10. So certainly there was an activity of the angelic force. But maybe it is that God raises up people. We're looking for four craftsmen here. Well, maybe it's Haggai, Zechariah, Joshua, and Zerubbabel. The key thing is that it is God who is working in this particular way. Just as the exile that had been engineered by the Babylonian power was countermanded by the Persian power in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And he had a commitment, remember, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Remember, Cyrus had a particular remit there. Isaiah had spoken about it 160 years in advance. Here it is now being stated again in the book of Ezra. We just need to remember here that when we're coming to these various prophecies, there will be an initial fulfillment. If you're familiar with Brother John Carter's prophets after the exile, then you might notice that he's quite dismissive of an initial fulfillment in most instances, and says, well, this could never apply at this particular time. But the prophets spoke to the people. Zechariah and Haggai had a role to fulfill, which was meant to stir them, to energize them, and to help them to drive forward with the task that God had required. But of course, there is also an ultimate fulfillment. Sometimes there's a medium fulfillment, and sometimes there's a final fulfillment. Everything in the end points towards the Lord Jesus Christ. As Robert Roberts once said, he is the type of everything. And well, you can see that, of course, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who in the end will sort out the nations that seek to scatter his people, and he will put them to rights. So everything points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're familiar with Brother Jeff and Sister Ray Walker's Second Exodus, you'll know that they tend to focus more upon the immediate fulfillment. Whilst they see the ultimate, they're concentrating on what did this mean to the people of the time. Well, as far as that message was concerned, as far as the people were concerned, four horns and four craftsmen, powerful nations are taking control and are often impacting upon the people of God, but God is in charge of everything. It is his power and his control that really matters. Well, the next vision, which takes us into chapter two now. So if you were thinking, boy, this is making slow progress, well, we're moving on a little bit now and we're into chapter two. There are only 14 chapters to go. And this is a picture of a man with a measuring line. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And no sooner had this man set about it, well, remember that God had actually said that the measuring line would be stretched out over Jerusalem. But in this instance, no sooner has the man gone with the measuring line, behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. And you think, well, what exactly is that saying? What the angel is saying is, look, don't go measuring the city. Instead, God is saying, I will be to her a wall of fire all around, and I will be the glory in her midst. I don't know if you think there's a contradiction there in any particular way, but there's a very important difference once you begin to analyze it. The whole role that the people were to fulfill now was to build the temple and to institute worship in the way that God had decreed. And yet there was a constant attempt being made to try and build the walls. And people were saying, well, you know, it's no good having a temple here, which is defenseless. And several attempts were being made for the walls to be built, which resulted in the adversaries around about sending messages off through their provincial governor to headquarters in the Persian Empire saying, hey, these people are building a wall. They're trying to blockade themselves. They're going to rebel. They've always been a rebellious people. They'll stop paying their taxes and such like. And the book of Ezra is sometimes found to be very confusing, because in the early chapters of Ezra, in fact, the history goes forward to do with the building of the wall and its setbacks. There's a particular lacuna that comes within Ezra. I think it's Ezra chapter 3, where you find that they divert from the task that they should be working on. Yes, it's Ezra chapter 4, and there it says in verse 4, the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then it goes on to talk about the reign of Ahasuerus, that's the Xerxes, to whom Esther was married. Then it goes on to talk about Artaxerxes, that's his son, and what happened during his reign. And verse 24 says, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and we return then to 520 BC. So in fact, there was this constant attempt being made to say, look, we've got to do something to secure the situation. And the message here of Zechariah 2 and the measuring line is, trust in God and he will be your safeguard. I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. In other words, God says he is going to reconcile the situation. And then within the compass of the same vision, we have this appeal. God has a purpose that will see Jerusalem expand and enlarge. It will be the capital city of the world. And here's the invitation. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I've spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. And there were constant migrations of people, not simply at the time of Ezra and later at the time of Nehemiah, But there were people who drifted across. Sometimes they came with gifts. Sometimes they probably came to settle. And we must never forget, of course, that there would have been some people who had never gone to Babylon, but were left as natives in the land, who had done the best they could during the 70 years that the land was desolate to keep going as subsistence farmers, and who no doubt would have now sprung up and sought to rejoin with the people who had come from Babylon. So it wasn't the case that, as we sometimes say, that Babylon had purged the people of idolatry. It was the fact now that the prophets had a real work of spiritual reformation to do, and God was constantly saying to them, he was with them and he would work for them. And notice that this was the purpose. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations. Well, the margin, the ESV margin says, after his glory, he sent me after glory to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. See the sense there that Almighty God cares for these people who have made this 500-mile journey and have returned. He loves them, and he wants to dwell in the midst of them. It's all about his glory. It's all about the fact that they have at last come to live with him. And so the prophet offers the counsel there of how it will be when the ultimate purpose of God is established. Look there at Zechariah 2 and verse 10, and notice the encouragement, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. And of course, that's at once looking to the time when the Jews would return in larger numbers, when the temple would be beautified, when the Lord Jesus would come and would tabernacle in the midst of God's people. And beyond that, of course, to the time when at last a temple will be built and the worship will be established as God has decreed. And there's the great message, which is the last message that we're looking at this evening. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And for the people who had come back, well, I hope it lifted their spirits when Zechariah told them of these visions that he had been receiving and went on to explain and to counsel and to develop their understanding as picture followed picture. But notice the words, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And what a cause for song and rejoicing we have, that we have come into a right relationship with Almighty God, and we have let Jerusalem come into our minds.